Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
Chapter 20, verses 41 through 44. Well, as we begin this morning, I'm sure many of you took notice this week of a significant anniversary in the life of our country, the life of our military, the 75th anniversary of D-Day, Operation Overlord, where the Allied Army took their first forays into France to free that continent of Nazi Germany. There were a lot of specials and celebrations attached to D-Day this week, and I thought it was interesting to listen to those. I always love hearing the stories of veterans as they look back upon that day. I don't know if you have any members of your family that participated in that element of World War II, but I always appreciate listening to them as they are asked questions about that time and about that day. It's inevitable that those soldiers are referred to as heroes, in particular by those who are doing whatever interview with them. They frequently refer to them as heroes. And almost as frequently, you listen to those veterans, those soldiers, and they will stop and say, no, you don't understand. I'm not a hero from that day. They don't consider themselves hero. They consider the heroes the ones who never came back, the ones who gave their lives on the sands of Normandy on June 6th, 1944. We, those that weren't there, want to define these men as heroes. Yet they themselves would not give themselves that same definition. Who gets the final word on who were the real heroes that day? Do we leave it with those that were there? Or do we want to take control and those that weren't there get to define that term? When we come to Luke 20, we're in somewhat of a similar predicament. The issue isn't defining a war hero. The issue is who gets to define Jesus. Who gets the final word on who Jesus is? All the questions that have been thrown his ways are attempts at trying to put Jesus into a box, trying to create a predetermined definition for who he was, and then to fit Jesus into that man-made definition. The Sanhedrin wanted to define Jesus as a man with no authority. They wanted to make him powerless, which is why they asked, "Where did you get your authority from?" They thought for sure it would be demonstrated that he had no authority. The spies wanted to define Jesus as a man with no influence, isolated, that those that had followed him would follow him no longer once he had to answer a question about taxes. After all, who wants to pay taxes? The Sadducees wanted to define Jesus as a man with no answers, as a fool, as a dim-witted Galilean, some backcountry huckster who'd made his way down to Jerusalem. Each one of these groups wanted to strip Jesus of his dignity and to portray him as impotent, as rebellious, as a fool. As we have studied each of these interactions with Jesus, it's important to note that there is great spiritual danger when men fall into the temptation of trying to turn or make Jesus into their own image, trying to define Jesus ourselves, our own hearts, our own sinful way of thinking. We'll do the same things when given the chance that these groups did. Try to make Jesus powerless. Try to make Jesus isolated. Try to make Jesus look foolish. Because none of our hearts, unless touched by the Spirit of God, want Jesus to have any authority in our lives. When we come to the Scriptures, when we come to the Gospels, we must allow Jesus to define himself. We can't take over that role and try to cast him into some sort of idol where we accept some of the things that the Bible says about him, but then either reject or ignore or play down other truths about him. Today, as we come to these verses, this short passage here in verses 41 through 44, Jesus turns the tables on this situation of him being in the temple. No longer is he the one being questioned, but he is the questioner. And when he takes this opportunity to being the one to ask questions, he uses it as a way to give great clarity as to who he really was, to define himself for those that were there and those that would read this passage from that point forward. As we get into how Luke describes the events of that day, how Luke records Jesus' words that day, we will be launched into a biblical theme that takes us from the very earliest pages of the history of man and the earliest pages of the Scriptures all the way to the very last chapter and some of the very last recorded words of Jesus. That's the journey that we're going to be on this morning, to help us discover who Jesus is. This morning, through these verses and the corollary passages, the person of Jesus is going to be revealed in three definitions. Three definitions. These definitions all relate to King David of the Old Testament. Three definitions of Jesus to help us understand him that relate him to King David. Let me read this passage and then we're going to go to another gospel to get a little bit more background as we begin. Look at verse 41. Then he said to them, "How is it they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he his son?" Well, it's helpful to see a little bit more of a transition as to how Jesus or why Jesus turned this question on the listeners here in Luke 20. I want you to turn just back a few pages to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. And there we find in chapter 22 of Matthew, in verse 42, that there was a question that even preceded what we have recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. And this is where we come to our first definition or truth about Jesus. It's this: Jesus is the Son of David. He is the Son of David. Look at verse 41 of Matthew 22. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, this is just a different perspective, different view of what's taking place in the temple this day. Jesus asked them a question, and this we find in verse 42 is not in Luke chapter 20. He first started with this: what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the Son of David. Now, we might look at that question and go, well, that was a pretty simple question. Why would Jesus go there? The reason is, introducing the idea and the topic of the Son of David really opens up the entirety of the Scriptures to begin to define who Jesus was. Jesus, the Messiah, is the Son of David. To trace that, start in Genesis 3. We're going to do some walking through the Scriptures here on this point. Genesis chapter 3. By the time you get to verse 15, I'm sure most of us are aware, the creation event has been described and occurred. Both Adam and Eve had fallen into sin. God is now communicating the curses to the serpent and to the woman and to the man. And in verse 15, this is the midst of his curse on the serpent, on Satan. What is going to happen now that man has fallen into sin? Has all hope been lost? In verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed. He, her seed, shall bruise you, the serpent, on the head. Crush him. Kill him. You shall bruise him on the heel. There is the first promise in the Scripture of a future solution to what has been introduced in chapter 3 of Genesis. A future solution to sin. A seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent, Satan's head. And one way you can look at the Bible, in fact, one way you can look at the Old Testament, is how does the Bible narrow down who that person is from that point forward? How does the Scriptures, as it's laid out from Genesis to its conclusion, bring the reader to the point of being able to see who this person was that is referred to in Genesis 3. If you continue on in your reading of Genesis, you know from that point on, the earth became quite populated, right? Death was introduced into the world, but you had people living for hundreds and hundreds of years until you come to Genesis 6, right? And the sin of the earth rose up. Verse 5 of Genesis 6, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Verse 6 of Genesis 6, the Lord was sorry he made man. He grieved in his heart. Verse 7, he's going to blot out man that he's created. And so Genesis starts off with one seed, ton of people. Who's that person? We don't know. All of a sudden it gets narrowed down really quick because how many people survive the flood? Just 8, right? Noah, his wife, sons, and wives. Now it's got to come from those 8. And what does the Bible do? The earth begins to get repopulated again, right? and how people fill the earth. In fact, God disperses them when they try to all come together under one language after he had told them to fill the earth. And so Genesis 11 comes along and we see an introduction to a very, very important character in Scripture, Abraham. There referred to as Abram in verse 31. Or excuse me, verse 26 and then forward. And then God speaks to Abram in chapter 12, verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Verse 3, all in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So, if you're a detective and you're reading the Bible, this family of Abraham, this is an important family to follow from this point forward, right? And then you read on as the book of Genesis tells us about his family, about his son and his grandson and their children and how they were taken to Egypt. And you get to chapter 49 in Genesis, and we have 12 sons that were born to Jacob. And one of those, his name is Judah. And in Genesis 49:10, Jacob prophesies that Judah in verse 9, referred to in verse 10 as the scepter, the rule shall not depart from Judah. Well, you wouldn't have expected Judah to have been the one that would have carried on this rule. He wasn't the firstborn, but Jacob says that is the one to look towards. The scepter, the ruler's staff will not depart from him. So now you've gone from Adam and Eve, all these people, Noah, few people, again, all these people, Abraham, all these people, now Judah, okay? And you're following through the scriptures. Now, we know that the story of the Bible then takes the people of Israel out of Egypt. God delivers them, brings them into the land. They spend many years in the land. Ultimately, they want a king. Their first king, was he from the tribe of Judah? No, he wasn't. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And the next king after that is named who? David. And he's from what tribe? Judah. So go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is where we begin to see this son of David theme come to fruition. See, where should we pick up here? Verse 11, the Lord at the end also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, we're getting somewhere. Now, we know that this future seed that is going to crush the head of Satan is narrowed down to coming from David's line. It's a king that will come from David, and this is a throne that will be a forever throne. This is a forever promise. God uses the word in verse 15, hesed, his loving kindness shall not depart from him. God is saying that this is a forever covenant that I am making with you, David. This isn't a conditional covenant. This isn't a covenant where if you sin, it invalidates the covenant, because we see in just a few chapters later that David committed the great sin with Bathsheba, right? And God did not remove this promise from David. He kept it. And so from that point forward, a student of the scripture will be looking for who this son of David is going to be. Turn to 2 Chronicles 21. Way further along the line in the history of Israel, just prior to the Lord removing them again from the land, this is the description in 2 Chronicles 21, beginning in verse 4, of the king Jehoram. Now when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed his brothers with the sword and some of the rulers of Israel also. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, which means he was evil, and just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy what? The house of David. This was a seed from the house of David. Why? Because of the covenant with him, which he made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and sons forever. As wicked as these kings were, God kept his promise by not wiping them out. And so Israel began to expect and look for this Messiah. Turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. This is a psalm that was written after the Israelites returned to the land after their exile to Babylon. Verse 3, God is speaking, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. The covenant is still in effect. Verse 27, I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, speaking of the coming seed, my loving kindness, my hesed, my covenant-keeping love and faithfulness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. I will establish his descendants forever, his throne as the days of heaven. And you go on and on and talks more and more about forever and forever. The Israelites were anticipating and looking for this one. Even in Psalm 2, the psalmist speaks of this Messiah, this coming one, as the one who would rule over and defeat all of the enemies of the earth. The prophet Isaiah speaks of this one in Isaiah 9, verse 6, as the one whom the government will rest on his shoulders. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So even as we get through the prophets, we see that this son of David is anticipated, which is why, as we cross over into the New Testament and look at the first chapter of Matthew, the very first words recorded or put in the New Testament for us to read are this: the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the who? Son of David. Who was born first, Abraham or David? Why didn't he put Abraham first? The son of Abraham and then the son of David. Because then it goes on to list and begin with Abraham, the genealogy of Jesus. There's significance to the fact that Matthew recorded and wrote son of David first before son of Abraham. Because this is a reminder to the reader that God is keeping his covenant to David, this forever covenant that this seed and Messiah would come. Now let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 1. When Gabriel goes to visit Mary, how is she described in verse 27? A virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of who? David. Aha. Aha. Verse 32, he will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father. Who? David. He will reign over the house of Jacob, how long? Forever. And those terms, as a Jew, would be popping up into your minds like, oh, I remember all these terminology associated with the son of David in the Old Testament. Zacharias picked it up. Look at verse 69 of chapter 1. speaking of the God of Israel. In verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. He's recognizing that the Davidic covenant is being fulfilled here. Jesus, as the legal heir to the throne through his father Joseph, who could trace his lineage all the way back to David, as we see in Matthew 1, and Mary, who could trace her physical lineage all the way back to David, as we see in Luke chapter 3. Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, is fulfilling this covenant. Now, to know that this was understood and recognized by those who observed this and those who believed, turn to Romans 1. The Apostle Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, writes at the beginning of his letter to the Romans, the first time that his writing is recorded, letter is recorded for us in the Scriptures, Paul, a bondservant of Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 3, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Paul is including the fact that Jesus was a descendant of David in all that he teaches about the gospel. It's that important. He does the same in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. When Paul would give the gospel to people, he would include the fact that Jesus was a son of David. That's how important that truth was to Paul. You go to Revelation chapter 5, now we're have a new witness, John the Apostle, in verse 1, where he's brought into the heavenlies. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Verse 4, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of who? Judah. Genesis 49, the root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So this is no insignificant question that Jesus puts before this crowd, this group, as Matthew records for us in Matthew 22. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? He's the son of David. Every self-respecting Jew, every self-respecting Pharisee, every self-respecting scribe would have known that. That would have been obvious. The theme of the son of David goes throughout the Scriptures. And so when Jesus begins a conversation in which he is going to define himself to them, he begins by drawing their attention to the fact that he is indeed the very son of David that has been promised. He is the one that you can trace from Genesis 3 all through the Old Testament into the genealogy of the Gospels and all the way until you're sitting in the throne room of God as the son of David. Jesus is the son of man, the son of David. He is physically from the line of David. Now, these leaders that are there, they knew the answer. They didn't think it applied to Jesus. They knew the Messiah was the son of David, and everybody knew. That's what to expect. That was not an answer that would have been difficult for them. One author that I read, one professor that I had, says this about that interaction in verse 42. He says, The Pharisees were the most educated and academic elite in the land. It would have been like asking a bunch of doctoral history professors who was the first president of the United States. That's how easy and softball of a question Jesus throws out to them. Who is the Christ? Oh, whose son is he? Oh, he's the son of David. Everybody knows that. But that's the first thing that we must understand about Jesus. He is indeed the fulfillment of all of those promises. As the physical man who walked the earth with blood and flesh, he is the son, the descendant, the forever king promised in the Old Testament of David. And Jesus is going to use that elementary truth to build his case. Go back to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. The first thing that we know about Jesus is he is the son of David. Scott, that's the first slide. The second slide is he is the Lord of David. Look at verse 41. Then he said to them, this is after this question, how is it they say, knowing that the Messiah is the son of David, Christ is David's son, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Why is Jesus going to Psalm 110? Good question. Why don't we go there ourselves? And I know we've been tracing through the Bible here. We're going to plant ourselves in Psalm 110 for just a few moments. The first truth about Jesus is that he's the son of David. The second truth about Jesus is he is the Lord of David. Everybody knew that the Messiah would be the son. Jesus is saying, if he's the son, how could David say this? The Psalm 110 is written by David. And he begins in verse 1 by saying this, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, before we get any further, I want you to look in your Bible very carefully, because in many of them, you probably have the same spelling for the word Lord there at the beginning of verse 1, but it might look a little bit different. Some of your Bibles have the first Lord capitalized, and the second, like all the letters are capitalized, and then the second one doesn't. Okay, there's a difference there because there were two different terms that were used. The first, with them all capitalized, refers to Yahweh God. That's the name for Yahweh. The second, Lord with the big L and the small lettering afterwards, refers to Adonai. That means these are two different people. Two different people. Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So if David is here speaking about the Messiah, and he's recording for us a conversation between Yahweh God and the Messiah, what does that tell you about the Messiah? Is he merely human? Is he only a human seed, an offspring of the son of David? No. No. What David is recording for us is a conversation between God, Yahweh, and Adonai, God, Lord. This means that this Lord pre-existed before David did. So the Messiah can't just be David's son. There must be more to it. Because God speaks to him. Yahweh says, sit at my right hand. That's a place of privilege. That's saying, rule with me until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Until they are defeated. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn, for your youth are to you as the dew. This is speaking of the kingship of the Messiah, the royalty that is there. David himself, who knows of this promise that was made to him, speaks of the Lord, the Messiah, as being spoken to by God. By God. You know, if you were an Israelite, if you were a true believer, can you imagine what it would have been like living after David, knowing the promise that was made to him, and watching all of the kings cycle through? Knowing that God had promised for there to be a forever king. Knowing that God had promised for there to be one that would be like David. Knowing that God had promised one that would even be better than David. And then watching these jokers rule. Watching all of these men who were described as worse than Ahab, the king of Israel. And asking yourself, when is the Messiah going to show up? When is this ruler that God has promised, this one that would be even of higher status than David, when would that promise be fulfilled? And then to watch as your people are dispersed to Babylon and beyond, and when they come back, there's no king again, waiting generation after generation for there to be a righteous king as has been promised. And Jesus, by pointing this out and going to this psalm, is not so subtly identifying himself as this one, the one who fulfills all of this. But he's not just of the right heritage. He doesn't just have the right ancestry.com tracing that can take him back to David. No, he's identifying himself as Adonai, David's Lord. And he's putting the question before these supposedly brilliant leaders, saying, well, if the scriptures say that the Messiah is David's son, how can David refer to him as his Lord, as a pre-existent one, as a higher king that has the same rule and authority as God, who will defeat all of the enemies of the earth, that is described as the one where the enemies are under his feet? You remember that story of Joshua when he defeated all the kings in Joshua 10, and he had all of the kings prostrated and put under the feet? That's a symbol of prostration and defeat and rule over. This Messiah is a king on par with God. That's how you properly understood Psalm 110. And then when you get down to verse 4, he's not just a king, but he's a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, this is God, again Yahweh, speaking to Adonai, Messiah. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest not of the line of Levi. You are a priest of Melchizedek, the priest of the high God from Genesis 14, the priest to whom Abraham himself gave tithes. That's the line that you will come from. The Messiah will be a king. The Messiah will be a priest, a mediator between God and men. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled that. Jesus was the one through whom God bestows his grace. Jesus is the one through whom God receives our glory. Jesus is the mediator, the priestly mediator between God and man. And we know that the Messiah is viewed as both king and priest, as is described here in Psalm 10, because that's exactly how the prophets understood Psalm 110. We don't have time to go there, but if you just write down Zechariah 6, verses 9 through 15, you'll see that the prophets looked at the future Messiah as being a king and a priest. So when we come to the question, answering the question, well, who is David's Lord? There's no question. He's the Messiah. And when Jesus is referring to this passage, he's referring to himself. Peter understood that. Peter quoted this passage in Acts chapter 2 when he spoke about Jesus. In verses 34 through 36, about Jesus being the ascended one, who is now sitting at the right hand of God. In fact, this first verse of Psalm 110 is one of the most frequently quoted verses in all of the New Testament. If we're going to have a proper understanding of who Jesus is, he is both the Son of David and the Lord of David, as David himself attests to in Psalm 110. So now go back to Luke 20. Jesus is putting this question before those who thought they had all the answers. How is it they say that the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son? How could he only be just a man, a descendant, if David himself in the book of Psalms refers to him as the one to whom God spoke to, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Messiah, my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I have made your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then Jesus poses this question, therefore, David calls him Lord. David calls him king and priest. If David is the one who calls him that, how can you consider him just to be a son? How can you consider just part of this equation here? How can you not get the fact that the Messiah is both the Son of David and the Lord of David? Now, if Jesus was sitting here and he was saying that to all of you, what would be the implication of that? If David, Israel's greatest king, if David, the one to whom all Israelites universally viewed as the most blessed king of all of Israel, the blessed leader that they had as a ruler, if David recognized that the Messiah was his Lord, what about you? That's the question that's just kind of hanging in the air here, surrounding verse 44. David calls him Lord. How is he his son? How is he only just a physical descendant if David is the one who calls him Lord? So if David calls him Lord, if David recognizes his deity, if David recognizes that he is a greater ruler and a higher priest, what about you? What about you? Do you see Jesus as your God? He's not just the Son of David and the Lord of David. He is the God of David. And that clearly shows that he's your God too. He is both. And that is a significant point, that Jesus is both and therefore God, that carries all the way to the very last words of the Bible. Turn to Revelation 22. Turn to Revelation 22. Now, most of us are familiar with the very last words of Jesus in the Bible, in verse 20. He who testifies to these things, referring to Jesus, says, yes, I am coming quickly. It's the last words recorded of Jesus in the scriptures. But I want to draw your attention to the next to last words that Jesus said. Look at verse 16. When Jesus has the opportunity to define himself in this very last chapter of the scriptures, the final message in which he is referred to as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, in verse 13, look what he says in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root, the origin, and the descendant. Maybe some of your Bibles say branch of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus is God and man. He is the root. He precedes David. If David were a tree, Jesus would be the root where David came from and the branch that proceeded after. He's it all. He's the Son and Lord of David. It helps us remember that God is true to his promises. Everything that he said about who the Messiah would be came true in Jesus. I just think today, just like we talked about wanting to create our own definitions at the beginning of our service, I think too many times we just become comfortable wanting to kind of take the edge off what it means that Jesus is indeed God. Have you ever taken a moment just to think about who is God? If you're going to try to define God, God is one that must be over man. God is one who must have complete rule and authority and control over man to be God. If God is in any way limited by my definition of him, how could he possibly be God? How could he be autonomous? If God is somehow dependent on my way of describing or defining him, then he automatically ceases to become God. How seriously do you take the fact that Jesus is God? Which means that everything that he says and everything he requires, everything he spoke, every correction he made was coming from the one who has full autonomy and full authority to speak whatever he desires over our life. When he said that if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. In Luke 9, that is God speaking. That's not just, well, I'll just decide whether or not I'm going to believe that or not. You know, that part of Jesus' requirement, I'm not so sure if that really applies to me. If he's God, you're the one with the problem if you don't look at that authoritatively. Jesus can't be your Savior if he's not your God. He can't be the one who goes to the cross to pay the eternal price for your sins, to offer himself and his blood and his body, to exchange his righteousness for your sinfulness. He can't be the one that is elevated to the right hand of the Father and before whom all the enemies will be under his feet. He can't be that if he's not God. He can't be your Savior. He can't be the one who pulls you out of your sins unless you acknowledge, confess, and submit to him as God. And you can't help but think that that's exactly the message he's trying to get across to these people in this interaction. He's not just got the proof that he's from David's line, because that one is also Lord of David, as testified by David himself. And if he's the son of David and the Lord of David, then he is God himself. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? Jesus must be given allegiance that is worthy of a king. As we close, I just want you to think about this. You know, we live in a country where we're proud of our heritage, proud to be Americans, right? We live in a culture that elevates independence that comes from our roots as a country. We live in a political climate in which we want everyone, ideally, to be treated equally, right? One vote for all. Everybody's equal under the law. In our heritage, the view of royalty is kind of viewed with disdain, categorized as the privileged elite. In America, we'd rather choose who our leaders are. We'd rather vote for them. I think too many times we think of our approach to God in the same way that we choose our leaders. I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus doesn't need your vote to be God. He doesn't need your affirmation. He doesn't need the Electoral College. He doesn't need to attend fundraisers or win primaries. He doesn't need to earn your vote to reign. He doesn't need to earn your approval to judge. The scriptures speak of Jesus as the victorious king over all the earth. The scriptures speak of Jesus as the judge of the living and the dead. The scriptures speak of Jesus as the mediator between God and man. The scriptures speak of Jesus as the ruler of heaven and earth, the one exalted by God and bestowed with a name which is above every name, the name under which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. The scriptures speak of Jesus as the one to whom every individual owes worship and allegiance and complete and utter obedience and submission. We don't get the right to define who Jesus is. We only have the privilege of serving him as followers, as followers. We may look on those D-Day veterans as heroes, because from our perspective, we say they secured our freedom. They typically don't take that term because they recognize that the true heroes are the ones who gave their lives for others. I think we owe it to the veterans to let them define who the heroes are. And I think we owe it to Jesus to let him define who he is to us as well. He's the Son of Man, the Son of God. He's the priest and king, the Lord and Savior. He is the true hero of mankind. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, too infrequently we ponder who our Lord and Savior is. I fear that many sins would be prevented if we would only think on Christ more. I believe that much more might be done for the kingdom if we would genuinely live as if Jesus were God, with the right to rule and to reign and to judge in every area of our hearts and minds. I thank you, Lord, that this is the one who you have made our Savior. Father, if there be someone here today who has to have a check in their heart about whether or not they really, really want to submit to that belief that he is God, Lord, I pray that you would convict them, work on their hearts, help them to see the clarity, use the Holy Spirit, Lord, to open their eyes to the truth of who you are and who your Son is compared to who we are as frail, sinful men and women. Because only when we see Christ as God first can we also receive him as Savior. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the reflection, for the way that all of your scripture works together to bring us to your feet, that we might bow in honor and reverence, that we might be recipients of your love as your children. I pray that we would go into the world, into the places that you would have us with this good news. Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, come to give us life. I pray all these things in Jesus' name.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.